about the fact that I mentioned to you Wednesday night that we've lost on earth at least our brother Hollis Creel, who passed on. But I had the thought, as I often do, it seems like on the first Lord's Day that rolls around, that he is with the angels and worshiping God directly. And Jillian made the observation how we're reading the Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 and trying to picture what John is showing us and what does that really look like. And Brother Hollis has seen it with his own eyes and is looking at it without any interpretation. He's there at the throne and knows what it's all about. But we're going to continue on trying to understand ourselves and get the message that John has for us from the vision that's been revealed. Let's reread verses 1 through 4, please. Let's see. Ryan, do you have that for me? 5, 1 through 4. All right, so we're coming off of chapter 4, which is a picture of the throne scene, as we talked about, as it has always been, particularly for our terminology of time, all through the Old Testament. That's the image that we've seen. That's the picture that has been given to us of God on His throne, His servants all around, praising Him, glorifying Him for all of the majesty that He has just because of who He is. And we come to the beginning of chapter 5, and we learn something that is true about the one who sits on the throne, and that is he has this scroll or book in his right hand. A book at that time, of course, would have been very possibly multiple pages, but certainly a long rolled-up page on a scroll. And that was the way their books were. They didn't have binding like we have today, and so that they were done as a scroll, maybe multiple pages rolled together. And so that is what is in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. And what was unique about this particular book? When he looked at it, what did it have? Okay? All right? And it's completely sealed up. Yes, it was thoroughly covered in the writings of God. And I guess maybe the idea is that you could see a little bit of it because it was on the outside there. But it's sealed up and you can't know the fullness of it, and that little bit didn't help anybody, but it was enough to know that it was written on front and back. And we said that this is a complete book. There's no room for addition. There's no space to be filled in. This revelation that's in here of God is in this book is complete, front and back, and it's thorough. But it's covered with seven seals, and no one had been able to open it. And how much had they looked for somebody to be able to open it? Everywhere. Yeah, exactly. Everywhere. The strong angel proclaimed who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals, which would be required to be able to open the book. And they couldn't find anybody. And they looked in heaven, and they looked in earth, and they looked under the earth. And no one was found to be able to open the book. It was completely sealed and inaccessible to anybody. I made the point last time that at least the King James reads that they could not find a man to do this, and I made somewhat of an emphasis of that. Shortly thereafter, and the one who did it is not here at the moment, but I'm still going to share it with you. Shortly thereafter the class, someone questioned the idea of it being a man that was being looked for, because I believe other translations probably say no one was found, and that they looked in heaven and they looked in earth and under the earth. Well, I really wouldn't be here to argue the point. I looked at the interlinear, I looked at the Greek to try to find out how specific it was, and it kind of said, no man, no one. Okay, fine. But let me share with you just one thought that might be helpful in trying to think about what they were looking for. The message that's here is hopefully, according to what everybody's interested in, hopefully going to address the one problem that is on everybody's mind. And what is the one problem you can think of that is on everyone's mind in heaven and in earth at this point in eternity and certainly in time? Yeah. How is man going to be redeemed? Okay, now why are they worried about that? How does heaven even think to be worried about that? Exactly. Right. The promise has been made that God is going to redeem man. The promise has been made over and over and over. And the prophecies have been made that man will be redeemed. That the lost creation would be brought back to God. So what's the problem? There's no solution to sin. And heaven is very clear that there could be no sin in heaven. When the devil and his angels sinned, they were cast out. So there can be no sin. Well, since man has sinned by the example that they had already seen, what must happen to man? He must be cast out. And yet, God has promised that he will be redeemed. And so there's every hope to think that whatever this is in the hand, this is on this book, in the hand of the Almighty sitting on the throne, is the answer, or at least addresses, the problem that everybody knows about, and that is the salvation of man. Who was the one who called out searching for someone? The strong angel. So is this about the power to open the seals? Is this about the strength necessary to open the seals? No, otherwise you would think the strong angel could have taken it and opened the seals. But even in his calling out, what does he identify as necessary to be able to open these seals? A worthiness, exactly. A worthiness. Well, there is no sin in heaven. And so they don't have the problem. Those that have been perished already and sent away, the devil and his angels, there's no remedy for that. There's no plan to redeem them. The plan has always been about, or at least talked about, for man. And so I would just suggest to you that since it's all about man, and that anybody who was strong in heaven could have already opened it, that they are searching literally for man. Gary, I was actually addressing what you questioned about the other day, and I decided as I looked through the Greek that they're pretty nebulous about how they define it. But I put it in the context of a man because that's who this is all about. That this has got to be addressing the only problem that they know of. And so I'm not limiting it to that, and I don't mean to overemphasize it, but it's an interesting thought to me that the problem is with man and that heaven had never opened it and the lost had no right, and the issue becomes worthiness to open up these seals. And a strong angel, and I can't imagine any other reason for telling us it was a strong angel than the idea that he wasn't able to open it either. You know, an angel is above man in his being type, in the creation. He's above man, and he's stronger than man. It was that unique situation when Jacob wrestled with the angel, and yet he ended up losing, although he did put up a good fight at the time. And of course, we've seen in other instances, they're no match for the angels and the other servants of God to fight against the man. And so anyway, again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but that actually is kind of why I went with the idea of a man. First of all, King James said so, and then it all centers around the problem of redeeming man. That's the only problem that's really there to be considered. I thought of 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'd look there with me briefly. 1 Peter chapter 1. We read this lengthy passage before, but I just want to read the more familiar passage at the end, remind us of this very thought from Revelation 5 that Peter had talked about in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Karen, do you have that for me? 10 through 12. And we've quoted that many times, that the angels desired to look into these things. And here's a strong angel calling out in heaven.
Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? You know, we want to know. We want to know how this is going to play out, how it's going to work. And the prophets had inquired. They were interested in the things they were prophesying and how it was going to work. And at this point, they're searching for someone, and they hadn't found anybody in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth. No one had ever been found worthy to open the book, to take it from the right hand of God. No one was found to open it. Of the millions who had lived in heaven and in earth, all those who were living, no one was found worthy. And what was the reason for not for their unworthiness? Certainly on earth. What's the reason for the unworthiness? What causes the unworthiness? Sin. Sin is the barrier. We can't approach God, let alone reach up and take something from His hand. We couldn't approach God. We couldn't get there. We had no business at the throne with sin in the way. And so John saw this and he heard this explanation and realized there's a great limitation to being able to accomplish and finish this scene. And what was his response? To weep bitterly over this. He wept deeply over this, of not being able to, first of all, know what was in it, and second of all, that there was no one worthy. That no one among the millions of people who had lived before and at that time were able to open the book. It's just a pitiful scene. And you can imagine that some in heaven had already felt this way. John was sorrowing for the inadequacy of the creation to be able to receive what was in the Father's hand, and the personal loss of being able to hear God's Word, this revelation that had not been given yet. It was all sealed up and had not been revealed. And John wanted to know. And John was searching to know. And he was dedicated to know. And yet no one was there to open. So he begins to weep. And you can imagine that he weeps and his eyes are blinded at that point. And maybe he looks down, maybe he bows his head. And he's just sorrowful over it. But someone speaks to him. And let's read this next little bit here. Let's read verses, Revelation 5, verses 5 through 8. Let's see, I'm sorry. Yes, 5 through 8, that's right. Andrew, what are we doing? All right, so the elder comes to John. He says, this is not the time of weeping. Look at what has happened. Look what has been accomplished. Behold. I'm sorry, I didn't show you those seals earlier. I didn't do it. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. All right, well, what did he win? What did he win? Well, that's the reward that he's going to receive. But he has prevailed to open the book. Yes, he has prevailed over death caused by sin. No one had ever done that before. That's what they were searching for. And now I look back because of the solution, I think I can see better what they were looking for. Right? Now that I see what the solution actually is to the problem, now I know what the real issue was and what they were seeking. They were looking for one who had overcome sin, who had suffered temptation and yet had not succumbed, had chosen God at every turn and remained pure and holy to the Lord. That one had prevailed and conquered death so that he might be able to open or take the book and open it. Look at Genesis chapter 49. Now we hearken back to the prophecy that Jacob gave to the tribe of Judah when he was about to die, and he told each one of the tribes what to expect, and Judah got a very positive overall prophecy given to his tribe. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. It says,
say, Lisa, you have that for me? Wow. That is so fresh, isn't it? As we reread that now, hundreds and hundreds of years before, that's so fresh to see the line of the tribe of Judah would rise up to prevail and would be able to receive the authority and would rule, and the scepter would not depart from him. And the gathering of the people would be to him, and we see that, how this is coming. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. What does that mean? Right, so from David, what did he inherit? Here? Yeah. Exactly. So that authority that he had as king was passed on to him, and the only reason that a king ever loses his authority is because of what? He dies. But Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. And because he still lives again, he still has that authority. He didn't give it up. And so he is of the line of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who was produced out to be the king. He is the root of David. He is what David was all about, why David was chosen for the throne in the first place, to produce this seed who would rule on God's throne forever and never have the scepter taken away. And he had prevailed. Romans chapter 5. Paul addressed this idea. Romans chapter 5. Verses 17 through 19. Tim, do you have that for me? 19. So this is that idea of Jesus prevailing, and that he is the only one who ever overcame sin and had overcome death that was from sin because it couldn't hold him since it wasn't his own. And when that blood was shed, it forgave the sin. He was able to go before the throne and present that to God as the remedy for man's sin. So he is the one who prevailed. The one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. I appreciate the fact that the elder says to John, Behold, look at this, see it for all of its fullness, behold. You know, it reminds me of what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1. You know, the things that we have seen, that we have heard, that we have looked upon, and we have handled of the Word of Life. You know, John can say, I did behold Him, I beheld Him on earth, we beheld Him, as he says in John chapter 1, we beheld Him as the only begotten of the Father. And now John beholds Him as the prevailer, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has come before the throne. I so appreciate that the elder describes Him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David and this magnificent, glorious being. And it's maybe large, and that's why this big picture of a lion, you know. The Lion of the tribe of Judah overcomes sin. And then John beholds, and what does he see? A lamb. I'm sorry, I thought I was supposed to see a lion. Right? I know it's a little freaky. But that's a strange description. But think about it in general just for a moment. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now look, it's a lamb standing. But what qualities did it have? Not the strange stuff yet. Like it had been slain. Its blood had been shed. Maybe blood was on it still. It looked like a lamb that had been slain. A lamb that had been given on the altar.
but it's standing. Its life had been given, but it is alive. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. Well, you remember we talked in the fourth chapter about the idea of the elders is connecting that scene to what? Do you remember what I was saying? Yeah, which is overall the Old Testament, the Old Law, you know. And David had that was the 24 is where we got that number from, the David service that he set up for the temple. But it all seemed to represent the Old Covenant and the righteous of the Old Covenant. And when they pull out the description, when the elder steps up to identify, he uses an Old Testament description to show the one who had prevailed, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And so the Old Covenant now, you mentioned a few moments ago about the prophecies that were there. The elder from the old would have looked and said, this is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. This is the one who did it. He's the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has prevailed. He has done everything that was necessary by law so that he could stand before the throne. And when John beheld him, it was the image of the Lamb that satisfied that law. But this blood was different. Oh, this blood was more precious than any animal blood that had been given before. This lamb has stood as one who had already been slain. The slaying has already happened. The blood has been shed. The offering has been made. And now the blood comes because it's special. It comes directly, not to the temple in Jerusalem. Not before a golden altar where God said He would meet them. Not before a mercy seat where He would be in remembrance of them. Until the precious blood would come. But now, before the very throne of God, this Lamb's blood comes before the throne. The Lamb Himself is presented to the Lord. But He's walking, He's standing up because He is alive again. John saw the one who is slain, but is no longer slain. We've got to look at a couple of passages. We just have to. 1 Peter chapter 1. Reading there a moment ago. Let's go back. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Michael, you have that one? So he was able to be that precious lamb, that without spot, without blemish, and making His blood acceptable. Isaiah 53, we won't turn there. You can turn and look if you want. I don't want to take time to read all 12 verses there. But Isaiah 53, of course, that beautiful description of the one who was slain and beaten and ridiculed and persecuted until he died. But that being was the one that God had prepared to be able to be this sacrifice that would now come before Him and be acceptable to redeem man. And John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, John the Baptist, of course, the first time that he saw Jesus as an adult out while he was ministering, John chapter 1 and verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It was the next day again, of course, when Jesus came to him again in verse 36, and he says, And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And so this one is going to be the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb of God.
And he was identified as that even while he was on earth. Now he comes before the throne and is recognized because he is seen in all these ways. The elder describes him by the Old Testament descriptions. God describes him as the Lamb of God to John, who records that for us in Revelation 5. The Lamb of God, who was slain, but is now before the throne. Although this lamb does look a little different than some of the lambs that we see today or would have seen at the time, what was unusual about this lamb? All you have to do is look at the picture. Okay. So he's had seven horns. What does that mean, do you think? Yeah, I think so too. Power, authority. You know, as a lamb that would grow a horn, that's about all the protection they have. Otherwise, they're pretty soft in the middle and cushiony, you know, for the most part. Certainly tasty to predators. But they do, you know, have these horns, and they're able to use them in at least some protection mode, some exertion of their power and authority, at least among the sheep. You know, everybody's probably seen Babe, right? And they did tussle with one another, and you can see how it worked in a herd like that. But he doesn't just have two, he has seven. What does that indicate to you? Perfect authority. Complete power. Exactly. Power and authority. What else does he have? Not just two eyes, not just to be able to look in stereo, not just to be able to look and see things in a distance. Well, he has seven eyes. But we're not left hanging on that one, are we? Nobody has to guess. We're told what this one means. What does it mean? I can't hear you, I'm sorry. The seven spirits of God. Chapter 4 and verse 5 says that these eyes were the seven spirits of God. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Christ, Jesus, the Lamb, has the spirits of God for eyes. I think you kind of mull that over, meditate on that a little bit. How Jesus has the Spirit. What do you think that might mean? Exactly. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. That connection is made. What had the Spirit of God been revealing up until this time? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Excuse me. The wisdom of God, the deep things of God, right? And now we see in Revelation at the coronation of Christ, when all this is coming together now, that authority is passed to the Son, the Lamb, who has overcome, the one who has prevailed. Now He receives the Spirit. But is that not exactly what Jesus said? I think that's what you're referring to, Jay. Is that not exactly what Jesus described as going to happen? Right? That it would not be just from the Father anymore. What would the Holy Spirit speak? And where would that come from? Right. Look at John chapter 16. So you can understand how John's gospel reads differently than the rest of the gospels because he has these connections to be made to this larger thing. Not just the playing out of the ministry of Christ, but these proofs and connections to the spiritual being that lived among men. And Jesus addressed this, and John recorded it for us in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. 13 through 15. Let's see. Gary, you have that for me? You know, I love the fact that we read that probably a pretty good bit, and yet there's this connection right here to the Revelation, and you can see that Jesus now receives that Spirit to be able to give to Him the things that are Christ. And that's how the Holy Spirit continued to reveal, after the coronation of Christ, the things of Christ, so that we could understand who our King is and the authority with which we do all things. You remember in chapter 14 and then earlier in chapter 16 of John that Christ promised that the Comforter would come. And here we find out in verses 13 through 15 that the Comforter, the Spirit of God, would take from Christ and would give it to men. And so we see this coming together of the Trinity, the Godhead again, to work and to accomplish what needs to be done. And these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. And we've already seen that the Holy Spirit was defined as seven of something in chapter 1 and verse 4. And then that was repeated in now chapter 4 and verse 5. We see that the Holy Spirit is given to Jesus in the form of the seven eyes of the Lamb that had been slain but was now before the throne. Any thoughts or comments so far about that? Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, that's an interesting idea. Yeah. Yeah, very good. Of course, what's the top of your head called? The crown. And, you know, it seems like it's kind of for that reason. Yeah. Good. All right. So now we've got the one. It looks like that we've found the resolution to understanding this revelation that's now in God's hand that no one could take before. And so now we've identified this one who has come before the Lord. And what was the reaction to heaven to this being that we've just described? Verse 8. What'd they do? This was the, when did they fallen down before? Chapter 4? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And they would cast their crowns down and fall down before Him. Now they fall down before this one. What does that tell you about this one? Equal? Okay. Equal in... Which you know, really ultimately goes all the way to Godhead. Because who can receive worship? God. And so they are recognizing that this is God. This is God. This is a manifestation of God. So the remedy to God's prophecy and His promises is God Himself. And the elders, when they realized the fullness of that, and when they saw the Lamb, they knew the prophecies because they quoted it. But when everybody saw the Lamb that was slain and knew that this was Jesus and that the seven eyes were given to Him and that He has full authority and power, they fall down before Him in worship. And nobody tells them not to. He is worthy of worship. Right, He is worthy. Mm-hmm. That's right. They couldn't go into it. It does. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so he looks at it, and he's able to do that. How does he get it? Verse 7. Mm-hmm. And it was to be taken. You know, the Lord's holding it out. He's not hiding it. He doesn't have it put away somewhere. He's got it in His right hand. And the one who was worthy could approach the throne and take it from the right hand of God. I'm not sure I fully understand all of what that might mean. But it certainly speaks to the quality of the one who is coming before God and is able to take it. It was His. The Lord's been holding it for one who would be worthy. And He doesn't have to give it. It was there for the taking. But you had to be worthy. And finally, one has come who is worthy. And He does go and take the book out of the right hand of Him. And when He takes the book out of the right hand of Him, it confirms that He is the one. And the elder just told John that. But it's still fully confirmed when, if that, you remember the story of Excalibur? You remember that? How everybody went up to pull the sword, right? But who was going to be able to get the sword out of the stone? The one who was worthy. How would they know who that was? You know, it comes out, right? It comes out. How do they know the one who is worthy to take the book from the Lord? Because He's able to take the book from the Lord. Nobody had ever been able to look at it even. They couldn't peruse it. They couldn't, you know, examine it. But I won't touch it, Lord. But let me look all over. No. you can't approach the Father yet. So they found one who was worthy, and he did. And he went up and took the book, and when he took the book, it was perfect evidence that this was the one. This was the one. And heaven breaks open again. Heaven breaks open again. Let's read verses 9 through 13. 9 through 14. Excuse me, the rest of the chapter. Amy, do you have that for me? Take out your zone book, please. Turn to number 34. Number 34. We'll sing all three verses and then the chorus after the third verse.
Gozo, worthy of praises, like a Redeemer, worthy of glory, honor, and power, worthy of all our soul's adoration, worthy art thou, lift up the voice in praise and devotion. Saints of all earth, before him should bow. Angels in heaven worship him, saying, worthy art thou, Lord, may we come before thee with singing, filled with thy spirit, wisdom, and power. May we ascribe thee glory and honor. Worthy art thou, worthy of riches, blessings, and honor, worthy of wisdom, glory, and power, worthy of earth and heaven, thanksgiving, worthy art thou.
That's what they sung at the coronation of Christ. Those words are very, very similar to what was said. And I probably will never sing that song the same again, thinking about this scene in Revelation 5. And worthy is he to receive glory and honor. As a matter of fact, what does John say that he was worthy of? What was recorded that he was worthy of in verse 12? It's seven things. Seven things. All the completeness of the blessings of God, the completeness of the wonders of God come before this one. And every creature is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and all those in the sea are saying, blessing and honor and glory and power unto Him. Unto Him. He's able to take His place on the throne. And He's there with as the Lamb at the right hand of God. It's just, it's almost overwhelming. And it should be. It should be. It was a moment of great exaltation in heaven. It was an opportunity for them to see the fullness of everything they had desired to look into. It was the answer to every question the prophets ever had. It was the desire of the angels fulfilled. God promised that it would be. God said, "You will know, and I will accomplish it." Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And when He came before heaven, He showed how it was finished. He had prevailed. He had conquered. He had won. Satan was undone. Sin was put to death on the cross. And this one who was slain had prevailed to open the book. There's really just one thing left to do. And that is to open that book and read it and see what God's going to do, how He's going to complete this picture. It's the rest of the book of Revelation. It's chapter 6 through chapter 22. It's the full revelation, the full revealing of that which had not been known before. That He had given all instruction, and we all know the gospel that we need to be saved. But the revelation is going to tell us what that meant to God. And what that was going to mean to the people of old, the people of earth, who would not submit to Him. What do you think, or how do you understand, every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea glorifying Christ? How do you understand that when you know that so many rebel against Him and sin against Him and reject Him? The beginning, the end, the first and the last. Good. Good. Right. Yeah, because is there any indication or any way to fathom that He understood the fullness of what He was saying? No. No, I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. I don't fully understand. And I'm a disciple of Christ and study the Scriptures vehemently. Voraciously, maybe. Not vehemently. Voraciously. Sometimes it's a little vehement. But voraciously. And I can't imagine He understood what He said. But it was clear to Him. It was clear to Him this being was different. It was clear to Pilate that this was different. This was the best Jew he had ever run across. And therefore he had the King of the Jews put above Jesus' head. But every creature under heaven, by their very existence, Jason, you're exactly right, by their very existence, proclaims that Jesus is the Creator and that God is all in all. And yes, there are those that reject Him, but they only reject Him for their own personal salvation. He is great and wonderful because He offers it to all men. His blood is perfect enough to redeem all men. And so therefore, in heaven and earth, all praise is given to Him, because if they will ever be redeemed, it will only be in this one. And He is worthy of all praise and glory. And the very fact that they reject Him as the Savior is somewhat of a confirmation that He is the Savior, whether they want to admit it or not. They're rejecting the One who could save them. They can't find anything else. There's nothing else to honor. And so the very fact that we exist and that we can be redeemed honors and glorifies God. Only one. Right. Right. Exactly. Very good. Let's look at the questions on page, I think it's 42 for you. And let's see if we can get through these last couple of minutes we have here. Who is the principal character in this chapter? Jesus, the Lamb. Right. Who wept? John. We sing a song similar to the one sung in this chapter. What is the title of that song that we sing?
No idea.
Did you agree that was the one he was talking about? Again, I don't have a teacher's manual. It seems like it's got to be a word of the art now. What makes a song new? Okay, good. That's the essence of this chapter for sure. The change in heaven and on earth. Very good. Right. Yeah, it's been given meaning that it did not have before. It was not known to be before. And so we sing a lot of the same words, but it's applied in a new way, and it gives a freshness to it. And just as I said about the song, Worthy Art Thou, I don't know if I can sing it the same way anymore, thinking about it in connection with Revelation 5. Give another spelling of Judah. This is an adult class, so believe it or not. Hey, did you get that from Genesis 49? Hopefully so. Who is the one who had the book in his right hand? Yeah, the Father, the Ancient of Days on the throne. Who? I know it. Well, it's meant to be review. Make sure that we got through the important things. Who is identified as the root of David? No. Maybe we need to do the questions. The line. Yeah, I know it. The line of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb. It was Jesus. What symbolizes the prayers of the saints? The incense that goes up from the vials.
Yeah.
And what symbolizes the Holy Spirit? Yep. List the sevenfold anthem of praise for the Lamb. You read that a moment ago. The seven things. What are they? Thank you. The sevenfold anthem. I kind of like that. I thought that was pretty good. True, false. The scroll in God's right hand was full. True. The Lamb appeared in order to be slain. False. He had already been slain. He was not to be slain. I'm sorry, you were serious. I thought you were slain. The scroll in God's right hand was full. Oh, no. It was full. It written on front and back, and there was nothing left to write into it. The Lamb received equal worship with the Father. True. No one on earth was worthy to open the book. True. One of the elders told John not to weep. True. The Father handed the scroll to the Lamb. False. What was the answer? He took it, because there was no one to take it before. 100 million plus angels gathered around God's throne. True. 10,000 by 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. So 100 million and more. While men could not open the book, they could look upon it. False. All right, and then you were supposed to use these answers, and one of them was repeated. Hopefully you got caught that, since the list was a little shorter. How many horns? Okay. Number two, new song. Number three, lion of the tribe of Judah. Number four, strong angel. Number five, reign on the earth. Number six, four beasts. Number seven, the right hand. Number eight, worthy is the Lamb. Number nine, been made kings and priests by the Lamb. Number ten, golden vials full of odors. Number 11 was the repeated one. Seven seals. And number 12, Jesus is the root of David. Very good. All right. We will plan to go into chapter 6 next week. If you have any questions or something, let me know. But we'll plan to go into chapter 6 and begin to open the seals.